Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Following the introduction by Mr. Al Carper, our speaker will be Reverend Kevin Schmidt, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Sonora, California. The title of his message is, What is Gracious Communication? The text is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29.
Mark 16:15 tells us to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. From time to time from this chapel platform, we've all been admonished to consider going into the world and assisting those who are going out and starting new ministries. Our chapel speaker today, Pastor Kevin Schmidt, graduated from Bob Jones University in 1981 with a master's degree in pastoral studies and served for a short time as a youth pastor in Indiana. He then returned to his home state of California, where he planted a church under the BJU Church Planting Program. But as opposed to it being a brand new church planting ministry, he actually restarted a church that is there and for the past 21 years has been serving the Lord faithfully there. He continues to pastor the Grace Baptist Church in Sonora, right in the foothills of the Sierra Mountains near Yosemite National Park. And they have the distinction of being the only fundamental work there in that area. During his time in California over the past 21 years, he's served in various capacities. He's worked in camping ministries, served as a chaplain for a nearby state park. He served as a guest speaker, or program director at various retreats, and he's also served as interim director of the Lucerne Christian Conference Center. He, like many, met his wife here at Bob Jones University, and they have three children. They have a son who's a 2004 graduate and two daughters who are here in the chapel program today. So please give careful attention to Pastor Schmidt as he comes and opens the Word of God to us today.
It is so wonderful to be here today. I've looked forward to this for many months now, but I'll have to admit that preaching here today is just a little bit different than preaching in the West. You know, as I compare the two, the biggest comparison, I think, or the sharpest comparison that comes to my mind might be the difference between normal sports and extreme sports. You know, normal sports would be guys that play soccer or basketball, and extreme sports are those guys that drive snowmobiles off of cliffs. And that's kind of what it's like for me today. This is what I'd consider extreme preaching. To look out into this many faces as compared to a smaller workout on the West Coast. But, you know, still at the same time, it's so exciting to be here because I really sense strongly in my spirit that God has assigned me this task to come. And I feel so honored that God has given me this opportunity. It is only natural for BJU grads that come and speak in chapel to think back at their days, on their days when they were sitting here where you sit. And I can still remember some of the places in this auditorium right here where I would sit. Yet as I considered that and I thought about what God would want me to preach about, it came to mind that one of the messages I heard here that impacted me the most as a student at Bob Jones was a message that was not preached here in this room. In fact, the message that I heard that really affected my life more than probably many others was not preached in Rhoda Haver. It wasn't in hall meeting or in society or something like that. Believe it or not, the message that really affected me and impacted me in a great way was a message that I heard in the dining common. Let me tell you a little bit about that message that I heard there. Several things about it. First of all, it was very short. Only a couple of sentences. Also, there were no Bible verses. There was no prayer. There was no invitation. And it was delivered by a girl whom I'd never met. And she was sitting across the table from me during lunch. And by the way, her speech teacher would have been very proud to know that she had a very attention-getting introduction. Before she spoke, she slammed her fork down on the table and looked me in the eye. And here is what she said. She said, "I am so sick of that." I thought I left that back in my youth group back home, but here it is here. Now, if there's any guys that are here that have had a girl tell you that your behavior in the dining common makes them sick, they were probably referring to some really gross table manners. But for me, it wasn't really my behavior, something which I did there at the table, but it was something that I said. And really, before I tell you what I said, let's turn to our passage today in Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4, please. Now, while you find your place, let me just mention that shortly before I had this little interchange in the dining common, I graduated from a public high school in California, and everybody at my home church considered me to be a model young person in the youth group. My hair was cut right. I wore the right kind of clothes, had the right kind of standards and so forth. Was coming to Bob Jones University, of course, and I wasn't caught up in a lot of the overboard sinfulness of the fellows I went to high school with back in the 70s. But though my outward appearance was squeaky clean, something was going on inside my heart. And what was going on inside my heart soon showed itself in the way that I would speak to other people. And so the problem I had was a tongue that was quick to cut other people down to size. In fact, it was pretty normal for me to call attention to what I thought was not normal in you. And that was the way I would often operate. And the Bible says that those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise, and all too often I played the fool. Now, there happened to be another freshman on the campus that particular year that was very different, to say the least. And this young man was a fellow that wore those big black horn-rimmed glasses, and they had tape right in the middle of them. And he wore pants that were a little bit too short, about 4 inches too short, and he'd wear white socks and black wingtip shoes. And he had a high-pitched voice, and often in conversation, regardless of what he was talking about, he would intersperse his conversation with the comment or the phrase, "Praise the Lord." Now, there's nothing wrong with that phrase, of course, but for me, putting all those things together gave me a lot of ammunition for my judgmental attitudes. And, of course, that brings us back to the dining common. As I was sitting there that day with a friend, this fellow I just described was in line walking down between the tables. And when I saw him, I turned to the fellow next to me, and as I sat there and talked to the fellow next to me, I pointed to the guy. I remember actually physically pointing him out of the crowd. And I turned to the fellow next to me and I said, "Do you see that guy over there? That is the weirdest guy I have ever met in my entire life." Now, it was at this point that the girl across from me slammed her fork down on the table and got my attention. But it was as if she didn't just slam her fork on the table. It was as if she leaned across the table and planted that fork in my chest. Because at that moment, it was as if God himself talked to me through this girl who was confronting me in that particular situation. And just as it was making her sick to hear the words I had just spoken, and during that same instance, the Holy Spirit just really convicted my heart. And I was also sick of my judgmental, better than now, ungracious spirit. It was like Nathan who pointed his finger at David. This girl pointed her fork at me and said, "Thou art the man." But you know, as I look over this crowd today, I'm convinced that God has a specific reason for bringing me 3,000 miles across the United States. I think he sent me here to Bob Jones with a very simple yet important message. Those who have experienced the grace of God must actively demonstrate that same grace when they speak to others or about others. I know you have a lot on your minds as you gather here this morning. I could feel the energy and the hustle and bustle as I sat on the platform. But please do your best to quiet your hearts and draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4 as the Lord speaks to us this morning. As we go down to verse number 29. It says there, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Now, when I would sit in chapel and hear pastors preach, if I would have heard a pastor get up and say this verse from the pulpit about corrupt communication, I probably would have thought something like this. I probably would have thought, this guy has sure come a long ways to preach on something which I don't have a problem with, because I don't have a problem with bad language. However, as we look a little bit closer at this passage, it's not so much talking about rotten language, though it could be translated that way. I think actually what he's doing is he's using the word corrupt there, much like Jesus used to use that word. One time Jesus was talking about men who went fishing, and they pull the net in, and then after they pull the net in, they separate the corrupt fish from the good fish. In other words, there's two different kinds of fish in the net. some that were worthwhile, some that had worth to them, value to them, that were edible, and those they would set aside to keep and to sell. Those that were worthless, they would throw away, right? So the word corrupt there doesn't necessarily always mean bad language. It just means that which is not worthwhile. So Paul's admonition here is not so much about using foul language. He's not admonishing to using clean language. He's saying to reject worthless language, language that's not worth keeping. Now, one of my biggest challenges in the ministry in California, in my church, and also at Camp Lucerne, has not been the liberals. In fact, I've not had a problem with liberals for 21 years. And it's not been the new evangelicals either, though I've had plenty of people who have left my church to go into a new evangelical church. And neither has my biggest problem in the ministry over the years been the cultists, nor the militant homosexuals who seem to reside in California. My biggest problem has not been the humanists. It seems like that which has affected my ministry for the negative over the years has not been all these various groups and people. It's been professing believers, some of them college students, who've damaged the work of the Lord or wounded their brothers and sisters in Christ with words that should have never been spoken, words that did not minister grace. So as we look at our passage this morning and it talks about ministering grace and the things that we say, the question, of course, on the floor has to be this: what exactly does gracious communication look like? And I think an important clue is given to us in chapter 4, verse 24. So if you move up ahead there a little bit to verse number 24, here's a clue to what our grace is supposed to look like. Look in verse 24 of chapter number 4. There in that particular passage, it says, "In that you put on the new man, which after God," you take that phrase "after God," and it could be translated "just like God" or "in the likeness of God." And so let's read it that way. "Put on the new man, which just like God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Look also down into chapter 5, verse number 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." When it says follow God, it's not talking about just following along behind God. It's talking about imitating God. So in both those verses, it says be just like God. So now when we see that passage that says minister grace unto the hearers, it's a clue for us. When we read these other verses that say be just like God, the grace that God has served up to us, that word minister there has the idea of serving up, the grace that God has served up to us, we are supposed to serve up to other people. So as we think about all the grace, the superabundant grace that God has brought our direction, and we see ourselves as a container of that grace, and then we dole out that grace to other people, or we distribute that grace to others in the same way that God has distributed it to us. So now our goal then in the next couple of days is to find out what kind of grace God has served up to us so that we can know what kind of grace needs to be served up to others in the way that we speak. But let me give you an overview of the ground we're going to cover, all right? This way you'll know where we're going. In chapters 1 through 3, there are three kinds of grace in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. And each one, each type of grace, reveals something about the gracious character or work of God. And each one gives us a clue as to what it means to have gracious speech. In the first chapter, we're going to find sovereign grace, that wonderful act of God, that amazing gift of God, the Father. In chapter 2, we're going to find saving grace. And then chapter 3, we're going to find what I'm calling stewardship grace, an amazing gift from God the Holy Spirit. So really, rather than singing Amazing Grace, we could sing Amazing Grace Says, in the sense that there are several different ways that God distributes grace to us and that we're supposed to distribute grace to other people. Now, and as we get to chapters 4 and 5 and 6, the practical part of the book of Ephesians, we're going to find numerous references to speaking. And we're going to find several examples that are negative. There's some negative speech that's listed in the book of Ephesians. And there's some positive speech that's listed there in that same book. And so we're going to look at both of those and try to figure out what really constitutes gracious speech. And I'm also going to give you, before I leave at some point, I'm going to give you two lists. Now, I don't usually like to give lists when I preach, but I think it'd be beneficial. And since I'm from the West, I got an idea, thought I'd borrow an idea from an old Western. So I'm going to give you two lists. One's going to be a list of the malignant seven. The malignant seven. Now, the malignant seven is a description of seven bad guys who lurk in Christian organizations and colleges and homes and wreak havoc with their words. Then I'm going to give you a list of the magnificent seven, which are the seven good guys who save the town and all the people in it. All right, well, let's quickly go to chapter number one of Ephesians and make our way through. Ephesians chapter number one. We're going to read a few verses beginning in verse number 3. Sovereign grace proceeds from the good heart of God. Sovereign grace proceeds from the good heart of God. Look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Here Paul is having a praise service here, and he's rejoicing in God's amazing sovereign grace. It's been said that grace is the free, unmerited, unexpected, and unexplainable love of God, and all the benefits, delights, and comforts which flow from it. Now, if you take that quote and you look at that a little bit closer, if it's free and unmerited, it means it's unearned and undeserved, right? If you take the term unexpected and unexplainable, it means it's beyond what you would think would be normal or beyond what you can comprehend or describe. Now, a textbook definition of grace would be undeserved favor. And we know that we often use that word favor in our conversations. For example, I could ask someone to do me a favor. In fact, I could actually pick someone out of the crowd right now and ask them to do me a favor. Who should I pick? I think I'll move over to this direction over here. I see a fellow with an orange shirt on, and he's got stripes on it, and he's sitting right down there. Now, I could ask him to do me a favor, and I could say, would you do me a favor, please? My Bible keeps slipping off the pulpit, and I need someone to hold it for me. And so if you would just come up here right now and do me a favor and hold my Bible while I preach, that would be a big help to me. Now, I'm not serious, obviously, right? So you can just stay right there. But, you know, if I say, will you do me a favor? You're familiar with that term. You know that I'm asking you to do me a kindness. I'm saying, would you please do something that's really kind for me and come and help me out? So that idea of undeserved favor is basically God saying, I want to pour out onto you a kindness that you don't deserve. You've not worked for it. You don't expect it. But yet it's something that I want to give to you. Now, let's say we were to make this pulpit here a timeline. And the edge of the pulpit over here would be 2,000 years ago when Jesus dies on the cross. Let's think about how God operates his grace. Now, normally, when we think about God's grace, we think about God's grace exhibited at the cross. And so we go back 2,000 years and we see that grace there. And we think, yes, I'm familiar with that grace, because in Romans chapter 5, it says that God commendeth or demonstrates or advertises or shows off his love for us in this way, that while we're yet sinners, Christ dies for us. So we look back 2,000 years and say, what a wonderful example of grace. But actually, God's grace for us doesn't start at the cross. It starts way back before the cross. So if you look there in verse number 4, in fact, it talks about how that before the foundation of the world, God was up to something. So before the cross, in fact, if you go over the edge of the pulpit and you go past the flowers and past the chandelier there, and you go past the wall and out the other side of those curtains on that wall, and you keep going out in space out there and you go out to the moon, that far back in time, something was going on. Now, have you ever gotten a note or an email and someone says, I just want you to know I'm thinking about you? If you've ever gotten a note like that, it makes you feel special. It makes you feel loved. But if you really want to feel loved, then try to grasp what's happening in these verses. There in the infinite silence of eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God was thinking about you. And he was thinking about me. And his thoughts were full of kindness and love and favor, and that's what was happening back out there in eternity past. By the way, as we look at these verses, we're entering into the mind and heart of God, and to fully understand Ephesians chapter 1 would mean having knowledge that no human mind is really equipped to handle. It would be like an ant trying to understand history of sieve. Even if all of the brains that are in this room were put together into one person's brain, we couldn't fully understand or grasp what all this describes. But at the very least, it's safe to say three things about sovereign grace. In verse 4, we know that God chooses us. We know that God chooses us. So God's part, he makes a choice. Our part, absolutely nothing, because we didn't exist yet, right? Also in verse number 4, he loves us at the end of the verse there. And it wasn't a cold calculation, but it was the overflow of a great heart of compassion. On God's part, great love. On our part, absolutely nothing. Also there in verse number 5, he adopts us. And that's, of course, where God declares that a relationship is true between us and God. That's what he does, but we do absolutely nothing. And so if God's grace was applied to us back in the past, it's also applied to us way forward in the future and everything in between. So right now we know that we live according to God's grace. In fact, when God created Adam, he graciously put your DNA inside of Adam so that you would be arriving one of these days. He also arranged for your ancestors to find one another. He arranged for your mom and dad to locate one another, and probably right here in this place for many of you. And he also has today and tomorrow lined up for you as well. So now notice the end of verse number 5. We're talking about God's grace again. It was according to the pleasure of his will, the end of verse number 5 there. It wasn't because you deserved it, but simply because God is good. And so sovereign, in his absolute freedom to do anything he wanted to do, he thought about you and he asked you to be part of his family. What a wonderful grace that is. But look at chapter number 2 as we quickly go on to chapter number 2 there. Sovereign grace proceeds from a good heart. If you want to know what grace is all about, it starts with a good heart. Now look in chapter number 2. Saving grace purifies from sin. Saving grace purifies from sin. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here, while the Father's grace is an attitude of heart relating to his sovereignty, here God the Son's grace involves an action relating to sin. Now, the grace of verse 8 that we're so familiar with as we memorize these verses actually cancels out the problems of verses 1 through 3. So that saving grace takes away that which is dead, makes it alive, takes those who are in the family of Satan and puts them in the family of God, takes those who are the objects of wrath and makes them the objects of forgiveness. Now, usually, people who are dead don't move. But I can remember going to a funeral one time where there was a woman who had passed away and she actually moved. I'd gone to a visitation the night before a funeral and the woman was not in a coffin. She was going to be cremated, so she was on a table. And she was a very large woman and she was having a hard time keeping all of her on the table at the same time. So her arm was supposed to be beside her, but as the evening progressed, I noticed that the arm kept slipping down a little bit. And so I rushed to the mortuary person there, the funeral director, and I mentioned to him that we had a slight problem in the visitation room. And he said, okay, we'll go back and let everybody know that we're going to shut it down for just a few minutes if they'd please leave. And so I did that in my best pastoral tone. I told everybody that we were going to close the room for a few minutes. And so they did. They closed the room and all the people moved out. And so he came over and he tried to move her arm next to her and it wouldn't quite fit. He said, okay, I've got the answer. And he reaches in his pocket and he pulls out a tube of super glue. And he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. And he takes her hand, he puts one of her hand on her chest and puts super glue all over the back of it. And then he takes her other hand, puts super glue on the palm of it, and he puts that hand over the top of it like that. And he goes, okay, now you hold them together. And I'm going to go around and see if I can't shift her body a little bit on the table so that she doesn't move anymore. And so sure enough, I grab her hands and I'm holding her hands together so the glue dries. And in my mind, I'm thinking, they never talked to me about this in ministerial class. Holding hands with dead people, 101. And so finally we get her all situated and we invite all the people to come back in. Now, that was a very uncomfortable situation, to say the least. So you know what? Dead people, dead bodies are also a great danger, as you know. If you watch the news about Katrina or the tsunamis that happened in recent time, we know that after people pass away, there's great disease that sometimes follows. And I know in California, near where I'm from, about 150 miles in San Francisco, about almost exactly 100 years ago, there was a great earthquake, the San Francisco earthquake. And it wasn't just the death of the people who had died in the crumbling buildings that was concerning everybody. They were also concerned about disease. And one of the things that happened during that time was there was a pastor, actually the great-grandfather, one of my former church members, was pastoring in San Francisco when the earthquake hit. And he ran to the hospital to see if he could help, but the hospital was destroyed. And the hospital staff had actually went to an assembly room nearby and started helping all the people and serving all the people and treating all the people in the assembly room. However, people were dying very, very quickly. And many of the people had to lose their limbs in surgery because of the damage that was done to their body. But there was no morgue and there was no refrigeration. So they began to use the back rooms of the assembly hall to gather all those who had died. And again, the people were getting very concerned that the disease would break out. But then in a few minutes, they heard what sounded like a freight train. And then they realized it wasn't a freight train. It was actually a fire that was roaring through the city. And so they gathered up all the people that they could, except for those who had died, obviously. And they rushed out of the building. About the time that they rushed out of the building, the fire hit the building where all of the dead folks were. Within a matter of minutes, of course, all that was left were ashes, and the corrupted contents of the building was totally destroyed. And do you know what saving grace is, young people? Saving grace is the consuming fire that purifies the contaminated contents of our souls. So when Jesus died on the cross, the fire of God's judgment struck him. And as our sins were laid upon him, it also destroyed our sins. And what a wonderful saving grace that is. But quickly, let's go to stewardship grace in chapter number 3. Look at stewardship grace there in chapter number 3. Sovereign grace proceeds from a good heart. Saving grace purifies us from sin. And stewardship grace empowers people to serve. In chapter number 3, it's kind of a difficult verse to understand in verse number 2, but let's read it. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, that just basically means this. I'm sure that you've heard about God giving me a stewardship, and that stewardship was a gift of grace to me to help you, is basically what he's saying. Look in verse 7. What was that ministry? He says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given to preach. So he's talking about how he received a gift. And then he goes on to say, but you also received a gift. Look down in verse number 7 of chapter 4. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so the stewardship grace is God giving us a gift where he empowers us to serve other people. In fact, if you turn the page over there or look down in your Bibles to verse number 11, he talks about what some of those grace gifts are. In fact, in verse number 11, he gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors and teachers and so forth. So this is the Holy Spirit now empowering people to serve. But now, why is it, though, that God is doing this? And what is it that he's accomplishing? Well, in verse number 12, it says at the end of the verse there that he does all this for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit gifts me, makes me a pastor teacher and gives you your spiritual gifts, not so we can use them on ourselves, but so that we can benefit the body of Christ and build up the kingdom of God, right? Well, that edifying there, that building up, that's that helpful, constructive building up of God's people so they can grow. And that's also mentioned in verse number 16, the end of the verse. Increase the body into the edifying of itself in love. There's this loving edification that's supposed to take place. So do you know what edification is? It's the opposite of what I was doing in the dining common that day. It's the opposite of maybe what takes place here when you're among your friends. And of course, that's why God gives us the clear command as we go down to verse 29. We've already looked at three different kinds of grace. And then he comes to us in verse 29 and says, all right, let's make sure that you also minister grace unto the hearers, the kind of grace that God has ministered unto you. It was mentioned that I live in the country and I live up in the mountains, actually a beautiful area, but there's a lot of wildlife that's there. And I remember one morning, it was about 5 o'clock in the morning, and it was real early and it was still dark, and the dogs in the neighborhood were going crazy for some reason. And all of a sudden I heard this screeching coming from the backyard, and some small animal was getting attacked. I think it was a rabbit. So I grab this powerful flashlight next to my bed, and I go to the window, and I open the shades, and I shine the flashlight out in my backyard. And there in my backyard is a full-grown mountain lion having breakfast early. As I shine the light on the mountain lion, he stops his attack. He looks at me, then he looks back down at the rabbit, and then the rabbit runs away, and he watches the rabbit run away into the brush, and then he looks back at me as if to say, "You're next, buddy." And I was really, really glad that I was behind the glass. But what stopped that attack? What stopped the attack was the light. And as I applied the light to the mountain lion, it got his attention enough that he stopped his attack on the rabbit. And as I think about what God wants to accomplish in our hearts over the next couple of days, today and tomorrow, I think he wants to shine some light on us. And hopefully we'll allow God to allow that light to illuminate and change our hearts so that if there's any attacks going on, it'll stop the attack.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Kevin Schmidt, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Sonora, California. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.